I'm going to speak to you this evening about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be central in any remarks that I may make. I feel this, that a ministry of denunciation is valueless. And if you want proof of that, you might read in the book of Job, the most instructive book. There you read of three men who made up their minds they were going to give Job talking to. They felt no doubt that he needed it. Job needed something, that's certain. But how much he got out of what they had, those three men had to say to him, you can easily discover by reading. These three men had no answer for Job. Those three men represent experience, tradition, and legality. Job was more than a master for them. Job was a remarkable man. He knew how to defend himself, and he did it with a multitude of words. In three chapters, you may remember, Job 29, 30, and 31, I think he uses the pronoun I, me, my, or mine 189 times. I believe you get that pronoun in the 7th chapter of Romans, 40 times. Again, it's a man occupied with himself. And Job was a man self-occupied. Oh, friends, he had a poor object before him. And you and I have a poor object before us when we have man, ourselves, or any other man before us. Well, may the Lord help us this evening to have Christ before us. That Christ be our theme. So we're going to turn to Philippians 4. No doubt you've heard this read and commented upon many a time. Maybe I even have taken it up here in years past. I do not know. But I feel this much, that this is a chapter that is never out of order. There's never a time when saints don't need the instruction found in the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also to your fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when it departed from Macedonia, no church, no assembly, the word church always means assembly, communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, with ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound through your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. This epistle, you see, ends much the same as all of Paul's epistles, which are 14 in number. If you see that Hebrews is written by Paul, his name is not attached to it. It has no salutation and no signature. But I believe that nearly all students of Scripture are convinced that Paul wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, all his epistles end in much the same way. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Apostle Paul, the converted Saul of Tarsus, was the greatest exponent of grace that ever lived. A marvelous thing. When you think what a thoroughgoing legalist he was to begin with. He was the chief of sinners and the chief of legalists too. But something happened to him on the Damascus Highway, as most of you know, when he was pursuing his course of wickedness, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, meaning to exterminate them, at least to drive Christianity out of the world. The Lord spoke to him from heaven and he was down in the dust. And after that, he was a changed man. Friend, I ask you, do you know anything about that change? Do you know what it is to be brought down low before God in confession of your sin? Let me tell you, if you're ever to be a real Christian, there must be definite dealings with God and definite acceptance of Christ as Savior. Without a doubt, Paul passed through that experience. He was converted as they lay in the dust on the Damascus Highway, and marvelous results followed from it. And you and I experience some of those results tonight. This epistle is a result of Paul's conversion. In connection with him, I am reminded of the saying of a well-known Englishman who has been gone these 200 years and more. He was one of the Puritans. His name was William Hone. He was an infidel in his early days, an infidel. And most of you here, I'm sure every one of you here, know what an infidel is. An unbeliever, a disbeliever, an agnostic. We use many terms, atheists maybe. Well, Horn was one of those, and had used his not inconsiderable powers, he was a brainy man, in fighting the Lord. I don't know how long, but maybe the first 40 years of his life were given up to fighting against God, battling him. And one day he was brought down low. He was brought down low. And I hope everyone here tonight has been brought down low. Low before God, I repeat, in confession of sin. And the result of that was that William Horn was converted. And afterwards he had this to say, "The proudest heart that ever beat has been subdued in me. The wildest will that ever rose to scorn thy cause or aid thy foes is quelled, my God, by thee." I like to apply that to Saul of Tarsus, the converted Saul of Tarsus, the writer of this epistle. But now we must get to the epistle itself, the Lord helping us. This little epistle to the Philippians differs from any of the others. Even a cursory reading will show that it's not at all like Galatians, Ephesians, or Colossians, or the Epistle to Timothy, or any other. It's what we call a pastoral epistle. It's not written to present doctrine, although it does have some doctrine in it, but mainly exhortation. It's called the Epistle of Christ. It's Christ from first to last. Somebody has called it the Epistle of Joy. But in the first chapter, it's Christ our life. In the second, it's Christ our pattern, or model, or example. In the third, Christ our object, or object in the glory. And in the fourth chapter, Christ our step. I refer you to the 13th verse of our chapter, which I just read. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," Christ our strength. You and I need strength for the path, our friends. But we must make a start now in our chapter. Therefore, word, therefore, I tell you, connects this chapter with the end of the preceding chapter, where he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or another version gives it the body of our humiliation. In itself, the body is not vile, though we know too well that it can be used for vile purposes. Therefore, yes, that connects with the end of verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 21. "We shall change our bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Beloved friends, there's a wonderful thing awaiting us. It is to be like Christ. We know, we read in John's epistle, that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a wonderful thought. When we think of what we were as children of nature, children of wrath, evil, sinful, lost, dead, and cursed, but what is before us tonight, if we have truly believed, if we have truly repented of our sins, if our iniquities are taken away, if we're justified before God, then that's all that lies before us, glory with Christ above, to be like him. I say, there's no prospect on earth that could begin to compare with it. There are people tonight, you know, friends, that would give their right arm if they could get $1,000,000. Oh, what an effect it has upon men when you even mention the sum of $1,000,000. But what does it amount to? What will it amount to in the end? Solomon had all that and a good deal more. Solomon had such wealth, I suppose nobody could estimate it. He made silver of stone to Jerusalem, but in the end he had to say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Here is something that far exceeds anything that the mind of man ever conceived." who shall change our bodies of whose humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. His glorious body. That refers, beloved friends, to our Lord Jesus Christ, the man in the glory. There may be some here in this room tonight who never even heard the expression, the man in the glory. And let me tell you, it's a very precious thing to remember that there is a man in the glory. And that man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote again something to you. There's a man in the glory I know very well. I've known him for years, and his goodness can tell. One day in his mercy he knocked at my door, not getting an answer, knocked many times more. But when I went to him and stood face to face and listened a while to his story of grace, how he suffered for sinners and put away sin, I heartily, thankfully welcomed him in. Have you welcomed him in? I tell you, the hymn says right. The human breast ne'er entertains so kind a guest. If you have not welcomed him in tonight, if you have not received Christ, I beg of you to do it tonight. Reach out the empty hand of faith and say, Lord Jesus, I trust thee. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. And how is this to be brought about, this fashioning that we read of? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. All men, the natural man, unbelieving man, disbelieving man, can't take this in. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, and so on. But we have no difficulty here. This is a marvelous thing, a marvelous transformation or change that will be brought about. We have no difficulty because we know that nothing is too hard for the Lord. We know that with God all things are possible. Friends, if you want to know something of the power of God, all you have to do is look up. Look up at the wonders around us. There you see his power. You don't see his love though there. And that's an important thing. If you want to see the truth, the fact that God is love, you have to look at the cross, look at Calvary, see God's Son nailed up there, the gift of God, the one, the second person of the Trinity who was sent into the world to become a man that he might die. There you see God's love. There you trace his love. God is the source of love. We go on. Therefore, he says, my brethren, dearly beloved and long for. And we were commenting last night a little on that word beloved. You find it so frequently in the epistles. Well, it's a lovely word. Alas, that we know so little about it. But this expresses the feelings that filled Paul's heart as he thought of his dear Philippians. These who have been converted, it may be, through his instrumentality. For if you were to go back to the beginnings of the Philippian church, and you'd go to the 16th of Acts, is it not, where the Philippian jailer was converted, and also the woman of Thyatira. Now, there was the beginning of that assembly. He had spent some time there among them. But they had, maybe in a certain degree, neglected him. However, now their thoughts were turned toward him, and they sent him a gift through Epaphroditus. And no doubt, Paul's affections were deeply moved. Dearly beloved and longed for. Now that's lovely language. My joy and prayer. No doubt, he's looking on to the day when they would meet in glory. And then we have an exhortation here. My joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast. Now, beloved friends, standing for the truth has great importance with God, I believe. In the epistle to the Philippian, to Timothy, they get the expression, the truth, 12 times, I believe. And the truth, what is it? And I believe this is the answer to it. It's all that God has made known in creation and in revelation. And God's revelation is what we have in our hands tonight. This is the book of God. Well, he calls upon them to stand fast in the Lord. And that would remind us again of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, we must turn to it to get it straight. 1 Corinthians 15:58. That's the end of the resurrection chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, the same expression again. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That verse comes in appropriately at the end of the resurrection chapter. Paul has proved conclusively that the resurrection is a fact, and that is the physical or bodily resurrection of the Lord, which is the only true resurrection that there is. I spoke to you last night, I think, about the counterfeit resurrection that is floating around and is accepted widely throughout Christendom. The body of Jesus lies in a Syrian tomb and his spirit goes marching on. That's false. Don't accept it. It's the very body that went into the grave came out of it in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what will take place if we should go to the Lord through the avenue of death. These bodies will come up. Men don't like that doctrine, but we can't help it. I didn't invent it. That's what we read in this book. No man knows anything, friends, about eternity and what lies beyond the grave but God himself. How could man know it? Absolutely impossible. But God has made known as much as he has seen fit to let us know about these things. The scriptures make it crystal clear that the bodily resurrection is a fact. Well, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Well, we go on to the second verse now. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The most difficult thing, we'll grant, is very hard for, we'll say, a university professor. A man who has spent maybe 20 years of his life studying, and he has his head well filled with information, maybe useful information too, nothing wrong with information. And then you take another man who is incapable of absorbing much, and maybe he never had much opportunity, as we say. Maybe he's had to sweat and struggle and suffer all his days to keep body and soul together. How are two such persons to get along? Well, this passage, the little epistle to the Philippians, tells us how. And I turn you back to the second chapter for a verse on that. The second chapter of Philippians, and chapter verse 3, the end of the verse, or the middle of the verse, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It can't be brought about in any other way. Lowliness of mind. We read in Ephesians 4, you remember, with all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love. Lowliness, as is said rightly, never gives offense. Meekness never takes offense. Now here, in our chapter 2, he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was that? It was the lowly mind, as the passage shows. The Lord in that chapter is presented as a pattern, or an example, a model. That's what he's putting before them. He's putting Christ before them, who left the glory for earth, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's the pattern. And with that mind in us, we can get along well together. The lowly mind. Oh, beloved friends, I believe there's nothing on earth more valuable for us as Christians than a sense of our nothingness. You know what causes a huge amount of strife in the world and even in the Church of God? self-importance, as sensible nothingness would drive it away. So here, these two women, Euodias and Syntyche, were not getting along well together. They were not loggerheads about something or other, we're not told what. It may be that the apostle had in mind this very thing from the very first. But he comes to it slowly, and now he, when he speaks, he says, I beseech Syntyche and Euodias. He beseeches them separately too, for one of them might hear of it, and the other might not. He wants to be sure that each heard this exhortation, for that's what it is. He does not command them, you know, notice. He's not speaking here as the bishop of the diocese. No, the Apostle Paul was never even ordained. Nobody ever laid their hands on his head and gave him a license to go out and preach the gospel. Not at all, he didn't need it. He got that commission from the Lord. I beseech you, Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord, of lowly mind. Then we'll go on to verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true your fellow. Now here the Apostle Paul, I take it, turns to Epaphroditus. This is not the first reference to him. You find it in the second chapter. He is presented there also as a pattern man. In that second chapter of Philippians, you have four pattern men. First, the supreme example of lowliness, the Lord himself, the man Christ Jesus. Then the Apostle Paul, in the 17th verse, and later, after that, comes Timothy and Epaphroditus last. All of them pattern men. No doubt, as I said already, the blessed Lord himself, the supreme example of lowliness. The others, patterns in a secondary way. Well, this man, Epaphroditus, was a servant of the Lord and one that the Apostle Paul greatly valued. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. He has exhorted the women already, you see, but now he calls upon Epaphroditus to be a help to them. And he described them as women which labored with me in the gospel. We're not told how he labored, how they labored, I should say. We do know for a certainty that they were not on the platform lecturing. You have one verse that would be sufficient to prove that statement. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. But we won't go any further into that. These women had labored in the gospel. Oh, they may have labored more strenuously than any brother in the assemblies at that time. There are things that a woman can do that a man can't dare to do. A woman can be most useful in the work of the Lord, and she can even exhaust all her energies, spirit, soul, and body, and never go outside the sphere that God has given to her. And then he labored with me in the gospel. The gospel, what must I word on that? The gospel is good news. The gospel is glad tidings. You have the gospel of the kingdom, which is the announcement that the king is coming. And then you have the everlasting gospel in the 14th chapter of Revelation, you may remember. That's a call to men to give God his place. At a time when the whole world has turned to idolatry, or turned to the worship of the beast. Then in another verse in Corinthians, you have the gospel of the glory. In many a passage, you have the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is God come down in grace. The gospel of the glory is man gone up in righteousness. There's a man gone up in righteousness. The man Christ Jesus. Well, the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. That's a blessed thing, beloved friends, to have our names in the book of life. Is your name written there? I hope so. I hope so. It's most important. In the book of Revelation, no doubt, in the 20th chapter, you have a reference, I suppose, to this very thing. John tells us there, but he saw a great white throne, God, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. That's the ground of judgment, beloved friends, of the great white throne, according to their works. Not because they were born in sin. No, that wouldn't be righteous, but according to their works. And you know, there isn't a voice raised there against God's judgments. Not one. Well, we must go on with our chapter, whose names are in the book of life. Now verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. This is a remarkable verse, a remarkable expression, when you remember that the man speaking had been a prisoner for years. It may be that at the very time he wrote, he was chained to a soldier in a vile Roman prison. How could he talk in this manner? How could a man in a prison with not a penny, a cent in his pocket, perhaps, he had nothing in this world at all, how could he have joy himself? And how could he enjoy joy upon others? Well, I think the answer to it is this, friends. This is a man who is living in heaven. He lived up there in spirit. His eye was upon the Lord. His eye was on the man in the glory. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory. There is a moral change, friends, that takes place in a Christian. In a Christian, mind you, a born-again person. A person washed in the blood of the Lamb and sealed with the Spirit. That's a Christian. There is a change that takes place in such. When their eyes are fixed on the man in the glory, that's clear. I must turn you to the verse, because it may be that some of you here have never even read the verse. Or if so, maybe you've not been arrested by it. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'll read it again. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed, transfigured. That word changed is used in Matthew 17, where we read that the Lord was transfigured before them. And the same Greek word is found in the 12th chapter of Romans. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Changed into the same image. That's representation. Is it not? From glory to glory. It's not something that takes place in a moment. From glory to glory, bit by bit, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Spirit of the Lord who directs the eye to Christ, and the soul occupied with him up there in the glory is transformed, becomes like him. Beloved friend, if you're a real child of God, there's God's desire for you, that you might be more and more like Christ. More and more like him, with each day that passes. Let me warn you though, as some of you were speaking today at the house, if you're going to be transformed, if you're going to become like him, you might run into lots of trouble. You might have lots of tribulation. And that's the purpose of it, it may be, to bring about that change, that moral change that God delights to see in his children. God delights to see his own traits in his children. And I'm going to tell you a little story. A brother I knew very well years ago, and some of you knew him here, the late Alexander Fleck, told us that once he was visiting in a certain place, and there was a brother there who had had lots of trouble. One thing after another went wrong with him. I think on this occasion his barn was burned down. He was a farmer. So he asked Mr. Fleck why it was he had so much trouble. Well, Mr. Fleck was a wise old man, And he asked him another question. What has been the burden of your prayers of late? What have you been asking the Lord for? Well, he said, after some reflection, I've been asking God that I might become more like Christ. Ah, Mr. Fleck says, there's the answer. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and so on. Tribulation does us good, beloved friends. Tribulation helps us in our souls. Tribulation turns our minds away from this wretched Persian scene and turns them toward the man in the glory. Well, rejoice in the Lord, he says here in the fourth verse. And again I say rejoice. He repeats it. It's of such importance, friends, that the apostle felt he had to repeat it. His joy, joy that killed himself. Although, as I said, chained to a soldier in a vile Roman prison, in a place where maybe you wouldn't put a dog. Never mind, his heart was happy. He was living in heaven. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. All men, beloved friends, covers much ground. The butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, as you might say. In your home, or in your business, or wherever you are, that's covered by this expression. All men. Moderation is a word that has given some trouble to translators, I think. It may be that this is the only place in the New Testament where you get this Greek word. In the margin of my Bible, I see they have yieldingness. But in other versions, it's given as gentleness. The New Translation, I think, gives gentleness. And I think the Revised Version of 1881 gives forbearance. But whatever word you use is a very precious thing. And the word yieldingness has been used. Let your yieldingness, not your stubbornness, be known to all men. A yielding spirit is very precious in God's sight. Now, I'm not telling you that we ought to yield up the truth. We have in the Epistle of Jude, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. We're not to compromise on the truth. But there's a host of things that we can yield on from day to day. A host of things that tend to preserve peace. Follow peace with all men, we read. Follow it. Look at your object. Not strife, not contention, not stubbornness, yieldingness. God wants to see that trait in our characters. Those, what I'm speaking to you about here, beloved friends, are really traits of Christ. That's what exhortations are. The New Testament is filled with exhortations. Traits of Christ. God seeks to reproduce Christ in us. God's delight is Christ. Always was, always will be. It was on him or over his head that God up in the heavens, maybe twice, saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, he was a unique man. He was a wonderful man. We can't describe that man, the man Christ Jesus. He never offended God. Never. He never had to say I'm sorry for anything. He never had to take back a word he ever uttered. You and I have had to do lots of that. We haven't done enough of it very lately. But he was impeccable. Never grieved his God. Oh, what an object, beloved friends, God has given us for our souls. Surely he is a transforming object. Let your yieldingness be known unto all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. He's not far away. Suppose you're being wronged. What about it? The Lord is near you. He'll take care of you. And he may come soon. He could come before this day ends yet. Now verse 6. Be careful for nothing. The word there really means be anxious for nothing. Anxiety about the future surely does not glorify God. Anxiety about the war in Vietnam, for example, and anxiety about things on the stock exchange and business generally and farming conditions and a host of things people are occupied with. It destroys their peace. It is not for God's glory, neither is it for our good to be anxious about those things. Be careful for nothing. Nothing covers the whole range of wilderness anxieties, some brother has said. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You have three thoughts there, friends. Supplication is intensified prayer, I believe. And thanksgiving, we all know what that is. Neither you nor I is half as thankful as we ought to be. We never have been. We never have prayed as we ought to. The blessed Lord himself spent at least one whole night in prayer. And I dare say there never was a man on earth that prayed as much as the Apostle Paul himself. We'll let your requests be made known unto God. Now, 50 years ago, nearly that length of time, I listened to a brother speaking on this very passage. And he presented this verse in this way. Careful for nothing, prayerful for everything, thankful for anything. Let me use a little illustration. So some years ago, the well-known John Newton, who was a converted slave trader, you remember, until the Lord opened his eyes, he returned to the Lord, until he brought to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, he was in that wretched, hateful, vicious, damnable business, the slave trade. But the Lord spoke to him one night, I believe, on the bridge of his ship. He was the captain of a slave ship. And he was soundly converted to God. He was saved. He went into the Lord's work. Well, some years afterwards, he was called upon to visit a woman who had had a fire in the house and had had considerable loss. When he entered the house, he approached the subject this way. Madam, I've come to congratulate you. She bristled at that. The idea of being congratulated on loss didn't appeal to her a bit. But he went on, I came to congratulate you on the possession of so much that the fire can't touch. And beloved friends, if you're a real Christian tonight, if everything were swept away from you, your automobile, your house, your bank account, even the clothes taken off your back, you'd still be rich. Rich with the riches that men can't touch. Well, careful for nothing, prayerful for everything, thankful for anything. Oh, beloved friends, that's a spirit much to be desired. And then go on to the seventh verse. And it's conditional, you see. The peace of God, God's own peace, that differs from the peace of Romans 5, as most of you know. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's peace of conscience. Here is God's own peace that may be ours. That's a peace that never was disturbed since the world began. I've gone through two world wars, and what an immense amount of disturbance there was during those years. But God was not disturbed by those world wars. God is not disturbed by the nuclear weapons that men have prepared to slaughter one another with. Not a bit. Neither should I, you and I. This is true tranquility. Men dope themselves to bring about tranquility. But the true tranquilizer for a Christian, I believe, is right here in these verses. And I remark too, it's not what we call stoicism. The Stoics were a class of persons, philosophers, who refused to be disturbed by anything. But that's all human. This is a different thing. This is divine. Go on to verse 8. Finally, brethren, I should have, however, made a remark on the end of chapter 7. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now the heart is the affections, isn't it? And the mind is the motive power of the man. I suppose the whole inner man would be comprehended here in those expressions. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or noble, the other version gives it noble, whatsoever things are just, righteous, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. 8 different things come in here. And some, no doubt, have expressed themselves this way. They felt that these are abstract principles, and that they're difficult to get hold of. But here's the solution to it. Get Christ before you, and have every one of them. For this verse is nothing else but a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, you see all those virtues to perfection. Those things, says Paul in verse 9, which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. Beloved friends, I don't believe there ever has been a Christian on the earth to compare with the converted Saul of Tarsus. He was a remarkable man, no matter how you view him. He could bring up his record before any and challenge him as to his conduct. Here, he speaks of himself, and he's speaking as an inspired man. He's speaking to them of things that they'd learned and seen in him. A pattern saint, no doubt, you could speak of him as. And then it says, the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace shall be with you. Now we'll drop down a little in the chapter, for our time is about gone. Verse 11. Not that he speaks in respect of want. For I've learned, you see, the Apostle Paul, just like any other, had to learn. When he was stricken down on the Damascus highway, he didn't even know the alphabet of Christianity, no doubt. He knew plenty in another way, for he was a graduate, we might say, of the school of Gamaliel. No doubt he had absorbed everything that that wonderful teacher could impart to him, and it may be that he could even teach his instructor. I don't know, because Paul was a man of imperial intellect. There have been few men in the world to compare with Paul. Nevertheless, when he was brought to the Lord, he had to begin at the alphabet, as we say. He didn't know the first thing. He didn't know his right hand from his left as regards Christianity, although maybe he knew the Greeks, the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Oh, he might have mastered all that and much more. Nevertheless, I say, when he was converted, he had to begin at the alphabet. And so have you, beloved friends, and so have I. I can look back to a time when I knew nothing. Nothing about those things at all. If you had come into my house, beloved friends, 60 years ago or more, you would have found me, I may tell you, with a glass of liquor in one hand and a pipe in the other, and maybe curses on my lips. Thank God that that's ended. Thank God those days are past. Thank God sin is judged. Oh, I hate to think of my old life, beloved friends. I delight to think that God in His mercy thought of me and looked down upon me in pity and opened my blinded eyes and led me to flee from the wrath to come. Ah, my beloved friends, grace is a marvelous thing. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour we meet while pressing on to God. Well, verse 13, we already commented on that. I should look at verse 12 a second or two. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In the lowest position, or in the very highest, in riches or in poverty, it was all the same to Paul. He knew how to take it. Oh, what a marvelous Christian, I say, the converted Saul of Tarsus was. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, he says in verse 14, you've done well that you did communicate with my affliction. We'll drop down further. Verse 17. They had communicated with him. They had sent him help. And he valued it. And he says in verse 17, not because of desired gift. He didn't need any gifts. But he did need something. He desired fruit that might abound to their account. I have all in abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That's a very precious verse too, beloved friends. We skip over those verses too rapidly. It might remind us of that verse in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, where the apostle speaking to the Ephesian elders said, he puts there the Lord Jesus, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You may go through the Gospels, all four, and never find that expression. But without a doubt, Luke, who wrote the Gospel, who wrote the book of Acts, was inspired to interpret. Without a doubt, it was a favorite saying of the blessed Lord as he went about doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's sing a little hymn, 230. O Lord, when we the path retrace which thou on earth hast trod, to man thy wondrous grace, love and grace, thy faithfulness to God, thy love by man so sorely tried, proved stronger than the grave. The very spear that pierced thy side drew forth the blood to save. Faithful amidst unfaithfulness, mid darkness only light, thou didst thy Father's name confess and in his will delight. Unmoved by Satan's subtle wiles, or suffering, shame, and loss, thy path uncheered by earthly smiles led only to the cross. We wonder at thy lonely mind, and fain would like thee be, and all our rest and pleasure find in learning, Lord, of thee. 230.